I want you to see here in Luke 5:32 that Jesus said he came to call sinners to repentance. I want you to see that Jesus did not come primarily to, number one, improve society. He came to call sinners to repentance. He did not come to establish benevolent institutions. He came to call sinners to repentance. He did not come to raise the standard of womanhood. He came to call sinners to repentance. He did not come to do away with slavery, polygamy, poverty, injustice. He did not come to refine culture and the arts. He came to call sinners to repentance. Now, all the things I mentioned, once sinners repent and have their hearts changed through repentance and receiving Jesus, these other things will be a natural consequence of the changed heart, a natural result of having Jesus influence our lives, having have already changed them and put the Holy Spirit in us through His teachings and through His presence. You see, it wouldn't do any good to come and say, all right, slavery's wicked, let's do away with slavery. Polygamy's wicked, let's do away with polygamy. Because, see, first you have to change people's hearts. Because if you give them laws without a changed heart, their sin nature is going to rebel against those laws, just like it did every law in the Bible. And so, if we come as Christians, as preachers on television, in the radio, wanting to improve America, improve society, establish benevolent institutions, raise the standard of womanhood, that means etc., 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 abolish slavery, abolish polygamy, injustice in the courts, we're giving the wrong gospel. We've got the cart ahead of the horse. It's the wrong message, Dean. It's just the wrong message. First, we give them Jesus. And if they'll receive Him, then that one person can commit himself to treating women like God wants them treated. He can commit himself to no polygamy. He can commit himself that he's not going to have anything to do with slavery. And in doing so, automatically society will be improved by one notch. Him or her. And it's the only way it works. You will never improve society by passing a law. If salvation could come through a law, Christ would never have had to have died. Amen. The emphasis is wrong. Now, did I say hate those brothers that have missed that? What are you going to do for a preacher that you hear next week? Sunday's coming right up. And he gets on there and boy, that's the message you hear. You say, aha, that he's wrong. I heard Brother Floyd the other night and I know Brother Floyd was right. And boy, this got wrong. Now you're boiling a kid in his mother's milk. I didn't tell you that so that you could hate all the other preachers. I didn't tell you that so that you could talk ugly about them and speak and hurl anathemas at them. That's curses. Hey, number one, I told you so that you didn't fall into that mistake. Number two, I told you so you could pray for the brothers that are, so that you'll pray that they get back to the right message. Before we go to new ground, I hope that you saw, as a result of Luke 5:29, that we taught last week, Levi having been saved and inviting all his friends to his house, and then inviting Jesus, so that the man that had changed his life could change his friend's life, or at least have a shot at it. He loved his friends, and he brought them there for Jesus to speak to. Now, you know, I hope you don't misunderstand that story. It is permitted for you to invite them to your house, and if you can't find Jesus in person to talk to them, it would be okay for you to invite all your friends over to your house after you got saved and talk to them about the Lord. Now, let me show you something. Rather than going back to the bar and telling them. In other words, get them on your grounds. Learn from the Bible. Levi invited his old drinking buddies to his home. I mean, if you're going to insult somebody about their souls, it's best not to do it in their house. I never counsel people in their own home. I don't tell you you're wicked and need to repent of your sins in your own home. I don't want to get kicked out. Now, I can say that and love you in my home, you know, just love you and say, hey, you know, your problem is you're sinning against the Lord. And it's simple. You just really need to repent because you know it's only going to work His way. You may as well give up. You've been trying it your way. Why don't you give up? I just don't feel comfortable telling you that in your own home. I feel great on a neutral ground or in my house. See, I'm not squeamish about it at all. I mean, it's one thing to get whipped, but I hate to get whipped in another man's home. But you see, Levi, in other words, if you're going to witness to the girls you used to know, you don't have to go down to the prostitute house to witness. You invite them over to your place, not just one of them, with some Christian friends there so that you can talk to them about the Lord. In other words, get it on your ground like Levi did. And even though Levi did let Jesus talk, it's permitted in other places in the Bible. If you look at the whole Bible, it'd be permitted for you to tell them. All right, I've invited you guys here because I love you to have a feast with me. And I got to tell you something. Let me tell you what happened to me day four yesterday. You'd never believe it. And then you tell them about Jesus and how He changed your life. So I want you to see from those verses that we studied last week that whereas Jesus was and is a friend of sinners, He never yoked Himself with them. And there's a difference. Jesus said, come unto me. He never joined them in their activities of sin. But the object was to bring them to Him. To bring them out of the bar over to Levi's house. That having been done. Verse 33. I've been waiting for this one for a long time. And they said unto Him, the Pharisees are still trying. See, they had their big chance to repent back there at verse 32. And verse 31, when He said He came to call sinners to repent. But they're not repenting. What they're trying to do is find fault in Him. Now listen to me, beloved. The fallen nature always tries to find fault in authority. You can tell anytime you're in the flesh. The flesh hates authority. And will always try to justify its own actions by pointing out the flaws and faults, or trying to find flaws and faults, in those that are in authority over them. So as to justify their own sin. You want an example of that? Well, my preacher does it. Oh, he in the standard. The Bible doesn't say that just be like your preacher and all is going to go well. The Bible says give your heart to Jesus. Bible teaches Jesus is the standard. But it does not teach that if you act like Jesus, you're going to make it. Because you can't act like Jesus. He's God. Now, Jesus can act like Jesus. And if He lives in you, you can surrender and let Him be Himself. And you'll find out that you'll be walking in the Spirit. We'll look at you and we'll see Jesus. And you'll look at me and you'll see Jesus as we walk in the Spirit. I don't have to obey the police. I saw them speed. See, trying to justify, Keith, our sin by pointing out that authority has its problems also. But that doesn't get it. Oh, children love to pull that one on us parents, don't they? I remember I used to love to pull that one on my folks too. Well, you don't always do it right. I saw you. Yeah. But you see, in the end, we all answer to God, the ultimate authority. And so rather than repenting, they're going to try and find a flaw in the one that has made it obvious that they've got problems. And they said unto him, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? He said unto them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? He said, man, it's just not time to... There's a time to fast and there's a time to rejoice. And when you've got the bridegroom with you, it just isn't a time to fast. Listen to me, y'all. Even right now, you'll say, well, the bridegroom isn't with us right now. Jesus isn't with us. Well, yes, he is. Maybe not like this. There's time that I'm alone with Jesus to the point that I just don't feel like fasting and mourning and groaning over my problems. I'm just, you know, Mike, I'm caught up in the rejoicing part of it. He says, you know, a wedding feast is the wrong time to fast. Then he goes on to say, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and they'll fast in those days. I might add that that's true. They probably were fasting in the upper room in Acts chapter 1 before the day of Pentecost. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, Paul said that he fasted often. He was a disciple of Jesus. The bride, in that sense, the bridegroom had been taken away. They didn't see him physically. And Paul said he fasted often. But without actually reading it for now, let me tell you one of the big problems. Jesus had already taught us in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5 that the Pharisees did fast a lot, but that they did it to be seen of men. Now that gets down to it. People always ask me about fasting. I've had several of you ask me in the last month, write me notes or ask me personally, you know, about did I have any tapes on fasting? Had I taught on fasting and everything? And I knew we were coming to this, so I just, you know, let it go. Fasting, what is fasting anyway? Well, it really means that you, for spiritual purposes, of your own free will, abstain from taking in food. You say, whew, boy, that's pretty heavy. I don't know if I can do it. But listen. There's other kind of fastings in the Bible. I'd like for you to read one with me. The most important thing, though, about anything like this, listen to me. There's several important things about it. We're going to talk about some of them tonight. But one of the most important things is the motive. If you're going to try to fast thinking that that's going to get you brownie points with God so that he'll be obligated to do what you're trying to twist his arm to do, you may as well give up and eat your steak. You see, what that really shows is how immature you are spiritually. Listen. What do little children do? Little bitty teeny children. When they can't get what they want, they hold their breath. I mean, the idea is some of you think, you know what, if I fast long enough, God's going to do it. Now, I remember when my kids tried that on me, you know, holding their breath, you know, twist my arm, holding their breath long enough, figuring they'd hold it long enough to make me give in. I was too smart for that. I knew they'd have to breathe before I had to give in. Now, if I'm smart enough to figure that out, let's figure if God can figure it out. I know that rascal. And long before he starves to death, he's going to eat. And I'm not going to have to give in. And moreover, don't you understand, that's trying to coerce God. Now, prayer is not coercing God. All right? Motive of our heart is the important thing. So you can tell if someone is a very immature, baby Christian by how they react under adverse conditions with God. Little babies throw temper tantrums too. That's another one. And you can tell, you can check yourself out how you're doing spiritually sometimes. Say, Well, God didn't do what I wanted him to do, and how did I react to that, you know, Margaret? Well, let's see, I threw a temper tantrum. Oops, I think I know where I am spiritually. You know, I got mad at God, wanted to kick him in the shin, couldn't find God, so I kicked Floyd. You say, Brother Floyd, now I don't believe anyone's ever kicked. Listen to me, y'all. There's lots of ways to get kicked in the shins. You don't have to use your foot to kick somebody in the shins. You can do it with your mouth. Yeah, I know that's right. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Now, I want you to see some things about this, though. About fasting. Turn with me. Keep one finger there. And turn with me very, very quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 1. Paul says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. Now here's the problem with chapter 7. I think probably chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians is very poorly taught in most circles. It's really not a difficult chapter if you understand, first of all, that what we've got are the answers. We don't have the questions. See, the Corinthian church has written Paul a letter, and they've asked him a bunch of questions. And they've told him about some of their problems, and they've asked him about some questions. Well, we don't know the questions, but we've got the answers. And it's a, you know, it's really not much of a test to see if you can figure out what the question was, but I'm amazed that most people don't bother to try and figure out what was the question, to see, so, and then they start trying to figure out and interpret the answer. All right. There's quite a few questions here. One of them, in beginning chapter 8, was on, for example, was it okay to eat meat that was offered to idols? And he answers the question. But here, the question is it good for a man not... It is good. Concerning the things you wrote me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, what he's getting at there refers down to verse 25 concerning the virgins, that in verse 26 they've got a problem because of a present distress. They've been engaged. The question they've written to him is like this. We got a bunch of young virgins that have been engaged for a long time. Their parents have made the marriage contracts. They're supposed to get married now. It's all drawn up, and now we've got a problem. We're being persecuted, and some of the couples have talked it over, and they're not sure it's wise to do it. You know, I mean, if the secret police were arresting Christians up and down the streets, you know, and you were engaged, you might reconsider if it's really an intelligent, good, wise time to get married. Because as most of you know, two usually make three or more. Especially when you consider these days that Paul was writing when there was no such thing as what we know as contraceptives. And so what they're writing to Paul about is, hey, we sign those contracts before the Lord with good intent in our heart. And, you know, we've been making plans and everything. Now, would we be sinning against God if we broke the vow in that sense and postponed this? See, they had become betrothed. And in Israel, when you were betrothed, it's not like American engagement. When you were betrothed, the only way out was a divorce. You didn't have to go to bed. When you sign the betrothal, and you might, hey, and the betrothal could be signed before you even born by your parents and the girl's parents, or when you were 6 years old. But there was only one way out of a betrothal, a biblical betrothal. Or another word for it is in Scripture, Joseph and Mary. It says, it doesn't use the word betrothed there. They were espoused. It's the same thing. And the only way out of that is a divorce. A writ of divorcement. And see, they've got a real problem. They don't want to sin, but it just doesn't seem like, because of the persecution they're under, that it's good timing. Would we be sinning? And Paul says, no, it's okay, man. God understands. God's practical. God knows your intent of your heart. God always goes by the heart. He says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality. In other words, the idea now is, now look, that's providing you guys can handle the pressure. He goes on to say, if the pressure gets too hot, rather to go on and get married than to burn with lust. You know, the pressure builds after you've been engaged to each other for a long period of time and you're old enough. As Shirley's mother says, when they get to the marrying age, it's just best to go on and get them married. And then he goes on to say this. Let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband, and let the husband render his wife the affection due her, and likewise the wife to her husband. Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, the husband does. How about that? And likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. In other words, scripturally, there's no such thing as, honey, I've got a headache tonight. If you've been pulling that, it's up to your brother to tell you that sin, repent. That's one thing about it. If you come in here, you're going to get some practical teaching. Do not deprive one another. That is a command. It is not optional. Do not. If you're doing it, you're sinning. Repent. Don't. Someone says, I feel so bad. I've been doing that. Don't feel bad. Repent. Now I'm going to show you something. I'm going to show you something. Accept with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and to prayer and come together again that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That's what incontinence means if you've got the King James. Self-control. In other words, by mutual consent. It says for time of prayer and fasting. That's not the way it usually happens. It's when you get mad at each other. It has nothing to do with prayer and fasting. And, you know, you sleep on the couch tonight. Type thing. That's sin. The scripture says in Ephesians 5, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, God is saying there, Al, that it's to that before you guys go to sleep, if there's a problem between a husband and wife, it's to be settled. Right. Amen. Right. Amen. That's right. What I'm trying to get you to see here is there's more than just the giving up of food in seeking the Lord sometimes. Here's an example of giving up for a period of time on our sex life. That's a type of scriptural fast. But it's got to be by mutual consent, the scripture says. There's hardly a man of God that's not been confronted with that one. When I leave town to go minister somewhere else, and Shirley stays home with the kids. We have a time like that, don't we? But he says, I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. Because you notice the last thing it says, that they come together again so that Satan does not tempt you. Now the Lord is practical. I don't know if y'all really understand the verse 6, but that one just leaves me in stitches. If you read verse 5, see it says, for a time you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, then come together again so Satan doesn't tempt you. If he hadn't put verse 6 in, you'd think that the end of verse 5 was a commandment. So that as soon as your prayer and fasting was over with, you'd have to run to the bed real fast. That is what you would think. If verse 6 wasn't there, that's the only way you could interpret verse 5. But he says, no, well, that isn't a commandment. That's a concession. In other words, if you guys want to, fine. We concede the point. If you don't want to, fine. You know, if you can wait till later that night. That's permitted. Then he goes on to say, I wish all men were even as myself. He doesn't mean single. But each one has his own gift from God. That's the word charismata. He was saying, I have my... See, he was in verse 5, they had lack of self-control in their sex life. And he was saying here, I wish you all like I was. I've received a charismatic gift in controlling my sex life. Mine is under control. I wish all of you were like that. That's what he said. That's what he teaches. And I don't know anyone, hardly, that's teaching that right. He is not teaching the glories of celibacy. Some of you ought to start rejoicing. Some of you didn't even know there was such a charismatic gift as that. Boy, that alone's worth coming tonight. See, you can hardly ask for something till you know it's around. Now, let me tell you this. Charismatic gifts are gifts from God that are gap stoppers. They're fingers in the dike. They're not substitutes for fruit of the Spirit. They're to hold you till some fruit builds. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And in the Bible sense of that, it doesn't mean that you're biting a bullet. It means yourself is in control because you turned it over to the Holy Spirit. And He's got control. That is biblical self-control. Look at verse 9, for example. Verse 8, he says, "But I say to the unmarried and the widows, it's good for them to remain even as I." He doesn't mean single. He means in self-control. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. Don't you see? That's the point he's making. The key is self-control. But the main thing I wanted you to see out of that was that not only sometimes in the Bible did men of God give up food to so that they could seek the presence of God, seek the will of God, seek the heart of God in decisions and in problems in their life. Not that they're holding their breath till God answers, but rather that they choose to do it of their own free will. And I might add, most of the times when you give a biblical fast, God leads you to it in the first place. You may not know it at the time, but He led you to it. But also, even the sex life. Now, I might add, without reading it, but just calling your attention to it, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 27, Paul said he gave up sleep at times, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27, seeking the face of God. Hey, Jesus did too. Did you ever notice Jesus prayed all night sometimes? Well, if you haven't, we're going to read it in the next few weeks here in the Gospel of Luke. And I believe it's in chapter 6. So here's my point. Some of you have done that. Some of you have gotten up in the middle of the night and spent hours seeking the heart and mind and will of God with major problems in your life. Now, you were fasting. That's what I'm trying to tell you. This time your fast was of sleep. So I'm telling you this to get so that you get the idea that fasting, scriptural fasting, is more than just food. There are many different things that we can be called to by God of our own free will. But hear me. If any man tries to get you to do that, and I talk you into that, or spiritually coerce you into it, that isn't biblical. Any of you ever wake up real early in the morning just to seek God? David did it all the time. That's one of the reasons he was such a powerhouse. Didn't keep him from ever sinning, but it sure got him through it. It got him through it. Now, I think to get the balance on all this, and I want to say this now, and hopefully I'll have time to develop it later. Possibly not tonight, but the real fast that God wants mostly in our lives isn't food, isn't sex, or sleep. That fast is in Isaiah 58, and we're going to go over that later. And it's a fast that you'll hardly believe, but it's one that will change your life. Because God promises, if you'll take the fast He offers in Isaiah 58, you just walk down the road and God will automatically let you know exactly what to do in every case and every problem. You just be walking along minding your own business. And God says He promises you He will give you the knowledge of what to do. Hey, now how would you like that? How would you like in your life that you can just walk through life and God just continually is revealing to you what to do? What to do, how to handle the situation. Would you say, Brother Kyler, would you say that's a pretty good one? You'd like for me to get to that one and teach it. Lucille, that sounds like a pretty good one. He says, this kind of fast that we're going to talk about in Isaiah 58 will bring you to that. Now, I told you it's Isaiah 58, so if some of you can't wait till next week when I probably will get to teach on it, you can read it for yourself and get the thing in operation before then. But right now, to enlarge and to find the balance on fasting, to make sure you don't get twisted out of shape on it, I'd like for you to turn with me to Colossians and chapter 2. The book of Colossians is probably one of the most powerful books in the whole Bible. I think if I were on a deserted island and I could only have one book out of the whole Bible, that's all I could have. That's all you'd let me have. If I didn't choose Colossians, I sure wouldn't put anything above it. Because the first two chapters tell us the fundamentals about who Jesus is, what He's done, and warns us of some dangers. And then the last two chapters teach us how to apply what we learned in the first two chapters. Okay, big deal. I've got Jesus. He's got me. He's God Almighty, come in the flesh, died for my sins. How do I apply that to my daily life? I'm a believer in Jesus now. How does that work out in my daily living? And the last two chapters work it out for you. So you got to admit that that's pretty basic Christianity when you get all that in just four chapters. Now, the biggest single issue dealt with in Colossians chapter 2 is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough in my life? And he's going to warn us about some dangers. Now, before the preacher warns us about some dangers, I've drawn up here on the blackboard a little map so that you can see the setting for the book of Colossians. This is the Black Sea right up here. And here's what is modern Turkey. Here's the Mediterranean Sea down here and the Isle of Crete. And of course over here would be Thrace. And coming down something like this would be Greece over here. And then the archipelago of all the islands, etc., in between Greece and what we call modern Turkey over here. And of course this would be, the Corinth would be down in here, and Athens over here with Greece. Now, this area located right in here is called Phrygia, the Phrygian mountain area. There were a group of people there, the Phrygians, that, and that's spelled P-H, P-H, not F, Phrygians. I tell you that because some of you will probably want to look this up, you know, sometime, and you'll never find it. I think it took me 2 years to figure out that it didn't start with an F. And right here, just on the western side, is a big valley, a huge valley that, with a river going down it, that empties into the Mediterranean Sea over here, facing toward Greece. And there were three towns in that area. There's no volcanic area. In fact, they had a major earthquake there some years after this letter to the Colossians was written. And in the Lycus Valley, there were three little towns forming a triangle, much like here, the Golden Triangle. The towns were Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis. Laodicea and Hierapolis were rich towns. There were hot springs there, and there was a large colony of Jews there, over 50,000. And they really dug those hot baths and everything. And history tells us that the Jews in Jerusalem were all uptight about the Jews over there. They wrote and said, "We have lost them. They've forgotten about the laws of Moses." As they're basking in the sunshine, getting their sun baths, their suntans, and in the springs of the hot springs of the resort area. Colossae was a poorer, smaller town in the Lycus Valley. And you could see one town from the other, just across the valley. It was real easy to spot them, that you could see all three of them from one. One day, a tent maker, priest, came over those mountains of the Phrygian mountains and stood looking down over the Lycus Valley on his third missionary journey. He'd been raised a Pharisee. He was more zealous than all the other Pharisees his age. And one day he met the living God. This living God had called him in Acts 13 to be a missionary. And one day this missionary, this preacher, came over those mountains and looked down that valley, and he saw the hot springs. He saw Hierapolis, Laodicea, Colossae. Probably walked right through them, looked it over, saw what was going on there. The easy living, the rich. Not too much care for the things of God. Well, not the true God, not the living God, but he saw all the temples, the prostitute worship, the sun god worship, all the immorality and the idolatry of the Lycus Valley. He didn't stay. He didn't preach a single message. He just looked it over because the Holy Spirit had other things for him to do. And he headed on a cross to the western edge of Turkey, made his way up through Thrace and Greece, established a work at Ephesus. And this work at Ephesus ended up with a school where he taught the truth of Jesus Christ for 2 years. During this period of time, word according to the scriptures spread all over what we call modern Turkey, Asia. We call it Asia Minor today, but back then it was called Asia. So that many people, the gospel spread throughout the whole region, and many people from Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae came to Ephesus, the metropolitan seaport, heard the gospel, were converted, and some came and stayed and were schooled and discipled by Paul and went back. Established churches in the homes as Paul ministered to them. Now the Phrygians were a people in the Phrygian mountain area. And they were religious fanatic nuts. They loved religion, but they hated Christianity. And they enjoyed taking mixtures from one religion and a dash of salt from another religion and a dash of spice from another religion and made their own. They took what they liked out of all the religions they heard about and just made their own. They were a cult. Religious. Now, Paul, the preacher that I've been talking about, about 3 years after this third missionary journey, when he just stopped, looked it over, walked through the area, Paul receives word that the church at Colossae is having some real problems. But not only the church at Colossae, Laodicea and Hierapolis. They were too close to each other. Any plague, any spiritual plague that hit one automatically got the other. And so they've written him. And as we take a look at what he said here, I want you to understand this, that the basic problem in these that he's facing is Jesus enough? Or is there something more I need? Now I want you to understand before we start that there is absolutely no spiritual value in fasting within itself. The spiritual value comes to a heart that sets itself aside to gladly, willingly set aside and leave off normal enjoyments and comforts in order to seek the heart and the will and the mind of God. That's where the benefit comes. Not in just doing without the food. There are examples in the Bible of fasting. Jesus fasted in Luke 4, 2. Paul and Silas fasted in Acts 13 before they went on the first missionary journey. Remember Anna the prophetess in Luke in chapter 2 that was there at the temple that saw the baby Jesus and prophesied over him? It says she fasted. You might remember in Matthew chapter 17, verse 21, there was a demonic person and the disciples couldn't cast the demon out. And Jesus said, this kind of demon only goes out by prayer and fasting. Now, he didn't mean that you pray to the demon and ask him to leave, please. He means first you pray and fast, and the purpose of the fasting is so that you really got time to get the praying done. To deal with that demon. Moses fasted, you'll recall. Elijah fasted. There are many examples in the Bible of fasting. Now, here's what had happened at the church in the lake, to the church in the Lycus Valley. False teachers had come in. Gnostics, saying what you need is knowledge. Yes, yes, yes. Yes, yes. Jesus, that's fine. We're happy you found Jesus. We're very happy for you. Jesus is important, and you should keep him as a very important part of your religion, of course. But you also need knowledge. So you come to us, and we'll impart knowledge to you. Some of these Gnostics and false teachers that were present were philosophers. Some were Oriental mystics. Some were legalist. Some were ascetics. And the idea that they all had was, yes, yes, keep Jesus. He's important, they'd say. But to really get close to God, I mean, if you're going to really get close to God, you're going to also need to... And then they'd hit you with their brand of it. Now, I'm not teaching this to you for a history lesson.
Amen.
Because it's happening today.
Yes.
And the issue is Jesus enough? Now, I hope it isn't too deep for you to go over the fundamentals, but Jesus is God Almighty. And if God is God, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-merciful, all-loving, everywhere at one time, would you tend to think that maybe, just maybe, that would be enough? But you see, religions and cult teaching and false teachings can't stand that. They must water down Jesus. Because if we can put something with Jesus, if we can add something, then Jesus no longer has the part that is rightfully His, the preeminence. And cult teaching just, it's in every denomination. See, the fact that denominations have cultic teaching doesn't make them cults. But you see, what's happened is Christians have fallen into this trap because it's so appealing to the flesh. You can really feel spiritual if you'll let me get you. Come to me. I thought Jesus said, come to Him. Come to me. Oh, yes, yes, Keith. Keep Jesus. That's important. But you realize you also should be fasting more. Now, the Holy Spirit may lead him to fast, but I'm not the Holy Spirit. I am putting a trip on him. Yes, yes, yes. Jesus is very important, but of course, have you been water baptized in the name of Jesus only yet? I'm adding to Jesus because baby water didn't die on the cross. Jesus did. And if the thief on the cross made it without getting water baptized, if God makes one exception, He'll make a million. Don't give me that jazz. That was another dispensation. God's always saved people the same way, just like He did Abraham. Abraham faithed in Him and God said he's righteous. That's the only way men have ever been saved. That's the way Adam got saved when he sinned. God says, there's a seed of the woman coming. That didn't tell him his name then, but he called him the seed of the woman. He says, do you believe that? Yes, sir. How do we know he believed it? He named his wife, changed his wife's name. Changed it to Eve. Up until then, he called her woman. Isha. Now he calls her Eve, which means the mother of all living people. God said, we're going to have a seed of the woman. I'll change her name to prove I believe it. I'll say she's the mother of all living. I hadn't seen any mothers before. Hadn't seen any babies before. God said it, I believe it. Yes, yes, Jesus. I'm so glad. But of course, you must also vow to pray every day. Listen to me. There's enough commandments in the Bible without adding to them. Beloved, moreover, the commandments in the Bible have nothing to do with your salvation other than the commandment to repent and give your heart to Jesus Christ. No other commandment in the Bible has anything to do with saving your immortal soul. The commandments in the New Testament are not to save your soul, but it's, well, gang, since you are saved, here's the rules to keep you out of trouble so you can enjoy it. I understand that. I had a daddy on earth. Daddy gave me some rules to obey, not to let me become a son or even to stay a son. I was a son. He says, son, if we're going to get along, I mean, you are my son. Now, the only issue left is, are we going to enjoy this thing? Now, if we're going to walk, here's the rules about how we're going to walk along and get along together. Not that it's going to save you, but just to keep you out from getting hurt. Because, son, you're dumb. You're going to get in trouble. You're going to get in so much trouble. And I'm wiser than you are. And I don't want you in trouble. So...